Our scripture reading comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 9 through 25. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works, not mingling together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Deaconess Mina. Once a year, our denomination hosts a gathering called the General Assembly, where every pastor and elder is invited to discuss and deliberate on matters that our church is facing. For most attendees, the business of the meeting is the primary reason why they fly out and go. But for me, it's all about the fellowship. You see, General Assembly gives me the rare opportunity to see and spend time with friends I normally aren't able to see due to the busyness of life and ministry. And so for an entire week, we are up late talking, sharing, laughing, and praying for one another. It's a really good time. And for many years, I traveled around with the same entourage, so to speak. I was the youngest in this group, but we served in very similar ministry context. And so every summer, we made sure to connect with one another, have meals together, and stay up to the wee hours of the morning. But in 2021, something unexpected happened. I landed in St. Louis and checked in at the front desk of my hotel. It was there that I ran into one of my friends, gave him a hug, and we started chatting. And I noticed he had his luggage next to me, and I asked him where he was going, and he said he was headed to check into his Airbnb. And I said, "Oh, I didn't know you were staying at an Airbnb," and I asked who he was staying with. And at that point, he started to list off every name in our friend group. But there was one name missing. I remember stepping into my hotel room, putting my luggage on the floor, and plopping onto the chair of my desk. I was processing what I just heard and was consoling myself, saying, "Jeff, these guys have known each other much longer than you have known them. They've gone to college together, seminary together. They were even roommates together. Of course, it makes sense for them to gather together in the same Airbnb." But even though I tried my best to console myself, it still hurt. And before you know it, hot tears began to drip down my face, and I felt so stupid. Here I am, a grown man, and yet feeling like I was in junior high all over again. What is it about rejection that hurts so much? Why is there such a deep longing inside all of us to belong that we never really grow out of? Where does this longing to fit in, to be accepted, to be one of the guys come from? All of us here, I'm sure, at one point or another, know what it's like to be on the outside, to be treated as the quote-unquote other. Perhaps we weren't cool enough, smart enough, athletic enough, pretty enough, accomplished enough. And when that realization sinks in that we are not enough to fit in, not enough to belong, it hurts deeply. Well, this deep longing for belonging stems from how you and I were created. It's how we were designed. In Genesis 1:26, God says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." What do you notice about this foundational verse? Well, it tells us what makes mankind unique from the rest of creation. It tells us that unlike the rest of creation, man alone is created in the image of God. Man alone has the capacity to image and reflect who God is. And so that then lends itself to ask the follow-up question, who is God that man is created in the image of? Well, again, Genesis 1:26 gives us a few clues as to who this God who created us is. Notice the pronouns that are used in this verse. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. It doesn't say, let me make man in my image, according to my likeness, but us and our. God refers to himself in the plural. And so right off the bat, we see that the God who creates us in his image is a communal God. There's a plurality there, or as theologian Daryl Johnson writes, at the center of the universe is a relationship. Of course, in other parts of Scripture, God makes it crystal clear that there is only one God. And so this is where we get the doctrine of the Trinity, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. But man is created from community. But not only is he created from community, but he is also created for community. The first command that God gives us is to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. He's telling mankind, I want you to create community together. This is underscored later in Genesis 2, verse 18, when God says to Adam, it is not good for man to be alone. And so we're created from community for community. And the type of community we were created for is not some loose, casual, informal acquaintanceship, I think I just made up a word, amongst strangers who know each other's names and say hello when they pass by each other in the office, on the sidewalk, or at church. No, the type of community we were created to experience is one that is deeply interwoven and intimate, where each member of that community is fully known and fully loved, where each member is mutually pursued and celebrated and delighted in. How do I know that this is the type of community we were created for? It's because that's the type of community God has eternally existed in. Jesus says in John 14, verse 10, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. He's referencing the deep intimacy between him and the Father. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10 through 11. Now God has revealed these things to us by the Spirit, since the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except his spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Here, the Apostle Paul is telling us how the Holy Spirit knows the deep things of God. In fact, the Holy Spirit knows the very thoughts of God the Father. That's how close they are. That's how intimate they are with one another. Can you say that about any other human in this life? This person knows the depths of who I am, knows my very thoughts. And so the type of community we were created for is one that is deeply knit together in mutual love and adoration. a community that is designed for intimacy, of deep connection. And so this longing we have to be connected with one another, it's not a bug in the system, it's a feature. It's not something that we should be embarrassed by. It's part of what makes us human. This is why rejection is so painful for us. This is why exclusion hurts so much. Such experiences strike at the core of what we were created for. And this is why belonging is the second pillar of our sermon series on Pillars of a Flourishing Faith. In this series, we are covering the four non-negotiable callings that God has placed on every single human to help us mature and grow in our faith. In the first pillar, we discussed a couple weeks ago the importance of beholding, the importance of worship in the Christian life. And last week, we moved on to the importance of belonging, and we particularly emphasized how a belonging community, according to Scripture, is one that is durable. It's a community that's committed to one another and lasts and endures over time. It does not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Well, today, the second feature of a belonging community that I want to talk about is the characteristic of vulnerability. In light of the fact that we were created for intimate connection, where we are fully known and fully loved, if we're going to experience the richness of that community, then we're going to have to get used to being vulnerable with one another. You don't arrive to that depth and level of intimacy without being vulnerable. I wish there was a shortcut where you can experience that richness without being vulnerable, but there is none. According to the Oxford Dictionary, vulnerability is the quality or state of being exposed to the possibility of being attacked or harmed, either physically or emotionally. It's the willingness to reveal who you truly are, even though that exposes you to rejection and hurt. Now, why is vulnerability so hard for us? Why are so few willing to reveal their true selves? I can think of a few factors. First, it doesn't help that we live in the age of cancel culture. The culture we live in, the society we live in, is ever so quick to shame, exclude, and ostracize. It's willing to boycott anything that it deems offensive or unacceptable. It leaves very little room for dialogue and curiosity. It's quick to anger, but slow to understand. It's judge first, learn and listen later. While the intention is noble in wanting to hold people accountable for their actions, the result is often mob-style shaming. Some internet sleuth inevitably finds the identity of the culprit on that video, finds where they work, broadcasts it, and everyone is now calling for that company to fire that individual, all because of one perspective we see in a video. It's scary how quick to judgment our society has become. You might remember last summer at a Coldplay concert, a video went viral of a couple who was in an intimate embrace. It was a kiss cam video that went across. And when it went on this couple, they immediately shrinked back in embarrassment. Why? It's not because they were married. It's because they weren't married to each other. And what happened afterwards was really sad. They immediately became the subject of our nation's entertainment. Every talk show host would reenact the scene. You would see memes on the internet. People are eating popcorn, entertained by their infidelity. Now, if we see society pounce on people's weaknesses and struggles, why would we expect our small group, our church, to act any different? Yet it's not just cancel culture that makes us afraid of vulnerability. For many of us, it's really just painful experiences from the past. A group of friends who backstabbed you. A church small group that spilled your secrets. The response of a well-intentioned friend who tried to fix you. The reason why so many of us avoid vulnerability is because we were once judged, condemned, and made to feel small. But what undergirds all these experiences is ultimately the reality of shame. Shame is the painful belief, often an unconscious belief, that there's something fundamentally wrong with you. So much so that if people see who you really are, they will turn away from you. It's that unconscious belief that you are unworthy of connection, unworthy of love. Shame is a deeply biblical term. The presence or absence of shame is actually how God describes the pre-fall and post-fall world. In Genesis 2:25, it states, both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame, pre-fall. After the fall, immediately after, Genesis 3:7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. In other words, they felt shame. And this is significant because there are so many other words God could have used to help us see the difference between pre-fall and post-fall. Before the fall, there was no sin. There was no conflict. There was no violence. There was no selfishness. But of all the words God chooses to use to help us understand what life is like before the fall, God says there was no shame. And so shame is the immediate emotional consequence of sin. When sin entered our hearts, immediately every man, woman, and child knew that there is something fundamentally flawed in their being. And if someone sees it, they're going to turn their face away. Which is why when we are filled with shame, what do? Our eyes drop down because we don't want to see people turn away from us. And shame is the reason why Adam and Eve hide from God. It's the reason why they also hide from one another by covering themselves with fig leaves. And shame is the reason why you and I struggle with vulnerability, why you and I struggle to share what we're dealing with, because deep down we think if I share too much, this person, this friend, this group is going to see me differently. I'm going to become an outcast. Let me ask you, when guests come over to your home, what is the first thing you do before they come over? Clean the house, right? For some of us here, the only time we clean the house is when guests come over. And so we make sure to invite guests once a month, right? But let's say you don't have enough time to clean the house. Let's say there's a basket of unfolded laundry in the middle of your living room. What do you do then when you hear the doorbell ring? You take that basket and you put it in your bedroom. Because there's a good chance no guest will go into your bedroom. In the same way, all of us have dirty laundry, right? It's there, but we tuck it away secretly. We make sure no one sees it, lest they judge us. And all of this is driven by shame. And so we broadcast what Alice Freiling calls the false self. This is what she writes. The false self is the person we think we should be, but are not. It's the person we want others to think we are. The false self perpetuates the illusion that we are able to love perfectly, to be wise and all-knowing, and to be in control of life. The false self thrives on success and achievement. Now, the problem with the false self is not that it's fabricated. It's not like what we share with our friends and family is untrue. No, those things are accurate. The problem with the false self is that it's incomplete. We don't share everything. We only share the positive. We hide the negative. We have no problem telling people what's on our resume, but we do get uncomfortable telling people what's on our internet browsing history. We have no problem telling people what we do outside the house, but we do get uncomfortable when people start asking about what happens inside the house. All of this driven by shame. We broadcast our false selves because we're afraid that people will reject our true selves. And perhaps this is the reason why the churches in the Hebrews' days stopped gathering together. Yes, when you're first saved and on fire for God, it's easy to gather with your brothers and sisters and tell them all the wonderful things God is doing in your life. But after a while, when the honeymoon stage is over and your passion for God dims, one painful discovery you come to is that the sin that you struggled with before you became a Christian continues to reside in your heart. It's at that point where you realize there's a shadow side of yourself that rears its ugly head whenever you're in conflict or when you're anxious. And so instead of bringing that out, it's far easier to step back and to live in isolation. So what then is the cure for shame? What is the antidote to the propensity all of us have to bring out our false selves alone? The answer, the gospel. I want to turn your attention to Hebrews 10, 22, specifically the first part. It reads, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Now, what does the Hebrews author mean by true heart? Well, one thing I can tell you, true heart is not a pure heart, a holy heart, a morally pristine heart. No, by true heart, what the Hebrews author means is genuine heart, real heart, a heart without pretense, a heart without mask, a heart that showcases both our best works, but also the worst aspects of ourselves, a heart that showcases both our successes, but also our secrets, those things that we are gladly able to tell others about, and those things we dare not let others find out about. And so he wants us to bring our true selves to the Lord. And yet anyone who is familiar with the Old Testament, anyone who is familiar with the holiness of God, will naturally ask, how in the world can we bring our true selves to God with all of its vice, with all of its brokenness, before one who is holy, 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 as Pastor Lewis preached on a couple weeks ago? How dare we approach the one whose holiness melts the mountains like wax, where Mount Everest immediately is floored in God's holy presence, before whom sinless angels must cover themselves with their wings lest they dare look at God directly. How do we do that? Well, all we need to do is to read the rest of verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. The only reason why you and I can bring our true selves to a holy God is because our hearts have been sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, the great high priest who made a living way by sacrificing himself on the cross, bearing the full wrath of God for our sins, so that when you and I appear before God, we come to him not naked, but completely covered, head to toe, with the righteousness of Christ. And so what enables us to push through our insecurity and take the risk of vulnerability is by beholding God in his grace and love for us. When we behold God and experience his lavish love and find our identity securely wrapped in who we are in Christ, when that becomes the core of our being, that empowers us to then take the risk of exposing our true selves to other brothers and sisters. But without that secure attachment to God, without having our identity bolstered by his grace, and we feel unsettled, then of course we're not going to want to unsettle ourselves even more. And so, faithful, gospel-centered, existentially real, spirit-empowered beholding fuels our belonging. It gives us the courage to say, this is who I am. What is more, notice, again, the pronouns of Hebrews 10. He has inaugurated for us a new and living way. Since we have a great high priest, let us draw near with a true heart, with our hearts sprinkled clean. The Hebrews author is not pointing at one person in the church. No, he's pointing at the entire church, telling us, reminding us that we are all desperately lost without Jesus. That before the foot of the cross, we are all on equal footing. That there is no room for spiritual snobbery or condescension in the body of Christ. That there is no room for someone to respond, ew, when someone shares their struggles. Because all of us are uniquely flawed and broken in different ways. Your struggle may not be the same as mine, but my struggle may not be the same as yours. We all need Jesus. And so beholding the cross, seeing how desperately sick we are without the cross, enables us then to extend compassion on our fellow sinners, knowing that we too would struggle with the same things as them if it were not for Jesus. Jesus himself was not afraid to be vulnerable amongst his disciples. He was not afraid to weep openly in front of Mary and Martha. He was not afraid to ask his disciples, Peter, James, and John, to do an all-nighter with him, to pray for him. Have you ever asked friends to pray for you all night long? Like you felt so desperate. Would you dare pray with me? A lot of us wouldn't want to impose on someone. A lot of us wouldn't want others to see how weak we are. But Jesus wasn't afraid. Paul, too, wasn't afraid of vulnerability. He was not afraid to admit that the good he wants to do, he doesn't do, and that the evil he doesn't want to do, he keeps on doing. Paul was not afraid to admit that he is the worst of all sinners. And so, how do we then experience the same level of vulnerability? Well, first, before we spill our guts to someone, find someone safe, someone you can trust, someone who is steeped in the gospel. Because someone who receives grace is someone who extends grace. So whether that be a mentor, a discipler, a life group, a discipleship group, make sure he or she or that group is undergirded by gospel principles. And at our church, one of our values is to be a safe refuge. We strive to be a place where we can come as we are because God loves us as we are, and we want our experience with God to be reflected in our experience with one another. And once you think you've found that trusted friend, mentor, or small group, then it's about slowly revealing your true self over time. For some of us, it might mean letting people know you struggle with loneliness, letting people know that you got into a fight with your spouse, letting people know that there's a reoccurring sin that continues to entangle you. It might mean reaching out to people when you're stressed, when you're sad, when you're angry, when you're doubting. And in every situation, you do run the risk of being misunderstood. Vulnerable is vulnerable because you can get hurt. People can take what you say and twist it. But if it goes well, if your vulnerability is met with empathy, forgiveness, and connection and acceptance, you will experience an encouragement for your soul that you cannot find anywhere else. You will find your heart bolstered by the body of Christ in a way you can't provide for yourself on your own. And so vulnerability risks rejection, but it's the only pathway to experience genuine, life-giving connection. After I returned from General Assembly, a few weeks later, I connected with my discipleship group online. And we're going around catching up, and I decided to share what happened at General Assembly. And I remember sharing it somewhat casually, because I didn't want to, you know, be all drama. And after I shared it, I noticed one of the brothers on my computer screen, I noticed a tear fell from his eyes. And I was like, "What? Why are you crying?" And he's like, "I feel so sad for you, Jeff." And in that moment, I felt a healing and a strengthening that I could not on my own. And so the irony is, the very instrument that wounds us also happens to be the very instrument that heals us. And I know some of us have had some painful experiences in the past, and you might say, "Never again, no more will I ever expose myself in that way." But by doing that, you're shutting yourself off to an instrument that God uses to bring tremendous encouragement and healing. And the only way he's going to restore your faith And the value of community is through community. And so I'm going to ask you to take that risk. First, behold and get your internal identity wrapped firmly around the gospel. And out of that strengthening security, may the Lord give you the grace to take those risky steps towards one another. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word as it helps us to understand ourselves better, understands why we have such a strong desire to fit in and to be accepted and loved. It also helps us understand why relationships can be so hurtful and wounding. But we're so thankful, Lord, that in the gospel, we have the fulfillment of our longings. That in the gospel, we get to experience your love and acceptance. And in the gospel, we also have the opportunity to experience rich belonging in the body of Christ. Lord, I pray that New Life would be a place of rich, deep, intimate belonging. That everyone who calls New Life home will experience what it's like to be fully known and fully loved. And so help us, Lord, in that endeavor. We still have a long way to go. May your Holy Spirit work and stir our hearts to love and good deeds. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.